Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this blessed opportunity that you have once afforded us of coming together to offer up our praise and our worship to you, and another opportunity and freedom of opening your word. We do pray that as the word is spoken, that all hearts will be encouraged and refreshed, while some will also be challenged to their standing with you. But in all things, we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up and will be glorified. We ask this in his alone and worthy name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about how many people quote scripture and they are completely oblivious, unaware that it is scripture they're quoting. Let me give you a few examples and see if you recognize some of the scriptures and where they come from. When someone gets into a bit of difficulty, you might hear them say, "The writing is on the wall." Well, that quote comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 5. King Belshazzar was holding a feast, during which, while he was overcome with wine, gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that he and his lords and their wives and other women might drink from them. Now, while they were drinking, a hand appears on the palace wall. Belshazzar's wise men are called and they're asked to interpret. They are unable to do so. And then he calls Daniel. And Daniel reveals to the king that the hand is the work of God. And his writing means that the Babylonian kingdom will be invaded, it will be captured, and it will be divided among the Medes and the Persians. The revelation came rather quickly, because that night Belshazzar is killed, and Darius the Mede becomes king. Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall. Now, here's a couple of quotes again. And the first two are from Pastor Tiny's Sunday morning messages from Ecclesiastes. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." Now, although that quote is found in other biblical passages, we'll use the one from Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 15, which reads, "Because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." Question: is Solomon advocating a pleasurable lifestyle for all? The answer is no. Unlike the use of it today, it's important to keep the verse in context. Just a few verses earlier, Solomon has promoted righteousness, and he warns against wickedness. And then listen to this. These are from a pop song in the 60s. "To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to reap. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to laugh, and a time to weep." These are four verses of the song, and they take in the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 1 is used as a chorus and follows each verse along with the words "turn, turn, turn," which is actually the title of the song. The scripture was a motivation for the song and was recorded by a pop group called The Byrds. It was number one in the American Billboard Hot 100 chart, and it was in the top five of pop charts in most countries all around the world. The song holds the distinction of as the number one hit with the oldest written lyrics. Now, just think of it. Can you imagine how many kids all around the world were singing and dancing to these lyrics? And probably not one of them knew what it was or where it came from. What about this one? "The skin of my teeth." It comes from chapter 19 and verse 20, which says, "My bone cleaves to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped high by the skin of my teeth." It means Job had just had a narrow escape from death. And what about the blind leading the blind? How often is that quoted today? It's from Matthew chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, and here the Lord Jesus himself uses it to the Pharisees. "Let them alone," he says. "They are the blind leaders of the blind, And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, those are just a few quotes. But if you are interested, you can go to the site, go onto the internet to the site which says 37 common English sayings from the Bible. And if you want, you can go to plenty more. A lot of what is being said today has already been said in Scripture. But now, let's turn to the Scriptures for a moment, shall we? I want to use another quote that's quite often used, and I'd like to use it as our text this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read from verse 11 to verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 11 to 24. And as we read this, I'd like you to concentrate on the hands of Pontius Pilate, because this morning we're going to contrast his hands with the hands of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. It reads, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" And the Lord has promised to bless the public reading of his precious word this morning. As I said, the first set of hands belong to Pontius Pilate, and we're going to call them the clean hands. However, they might look clean, but they are certainly a picture of fallen man. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Another way of saying it today is, "I wash my hands of the whole matter." Now, it's a quote that's often used today. It's used by those who do not want to be associated with a certain action. In this case, it was the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who thought by just washing his hands, he could disassociate himself with the responsibility of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What madness. To think that just by washing his hands, he did or could free himself from the guilt of an innocent person. Pilate, in doing this, meant to infer that the Jews were guilty of Christ's death and that he was innocent. However, the mere washing of his hands did not free him from the guilt. He was bound as a magistrate to free an innocent man. Whatever might be the demand of the Jews, he was guilty at the bar of God for Christ to be led to his execution, just to gratify the malice of the enraged priests and crowd. Pilate believed he had clean hands. Never. The prophet Isaiah says, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." The Lord Jesus himself said, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." And the apostle Paul, well, he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, these are just three examples of what God's word says of man, and we could find many more similar verses. So on the face of it, one would think, well, maybe God doesn't have a very high opinion of man. However, that kind of thinking is wrong, because the Bible tells us that we are all loved of God, for God so loved the world. Even the most hideous of sinners have proven God's grace over the years. No, yes, God, he hates sin, but he loves the sinner. It's just that most people do not understand God. Or maybe I should say that most people do not want to understand God. You see, friends, in fact, people are basically God-conscious, and many people do want to come to God. However, the problem is they want to come in their own way and in their own choice and under their own terms. Perhaps it's because God's ways don't fit into their lifestyle. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says God. And it's been like that, believe it or not, from the very beginning of time. We know what happened to Cain when he decided that he would approach God in his own way. God had explained to both Cain and Abel how they were to approach him with their sacrifices. Abel obeyed, but Cain, well, he thought that he would just do his own thing and bring the offering of his choice. Well, as we know, God accepted Abel's offering and he rejected Cain's. And because of it, Cain murdered his brother. And I ask you now, is it any different today? Are the scriptures not being played about with today in an attempt to get God to tie in with man's thoughts? It's sad, but it's true. But what can I say, God conscious? What does it really mean? Well, the word conscious simply means to be fully aware of or to be sensitive to something. In this case, it is God. Now, I'd like to tell you two stories. They are strange, but they are absolutely true. There was a missionary who met up with an African tribesman on his travels. He began to speak to him about the Lord Jesus and that he was God and how he died for his sins. When the missionary was finished speaking, the tribesman said to him, "I knew there was a God. I just didn't know his name." That story is that the missionary led the African to Christ. Even atheists have a God consciousness. Three of them set out to prove that God didn't exist. And you know what? All three were saved. You see, to prove that God didn't exist, you have to read God's word. And as they read God's word, all three of them were convicted and all three of them were saved. Strange, but true. To understand now why we have a God consciousness, we need to go right back to the very beginning. The Bible says in Genesis that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." It then goes on to say, "And God breathed life into man." Now that means every single individual, everyone that is born of a woman, contains God's life. Now, let me express that. Let me give you an important thought on God's life within us that I'm sure maybe some of you this morning have never thought about it. The fact is that God's life cannot die. Now that means we're all, every one of you, sitting here, we're all going to live forever. Some of us are going to live to the joys of heaven with God. Others are going to live eternally to the horrors of hell, separated from God forever. Eternal death, it's called. Now, does that not make you think this morning? In which group are you? Are you going to ask yourself now, am I in the right group? Well, if you're not, if you suddenly realize that you're in the wrong group, well, there's plenty of time to make it right. But you say to yourself, well, how would I know? Well, it's simply like this. Just think, if you were to die tonight, have you the absolute assurance that you would go to heaven? If you haven't, then the chances are you won't. But I must emphasize, don't leave it until it's too late to do what you know to be right. But let's get back to our two sets of hands for a moment, shall we? There are two men standing in front of you. First of all, we have Pilate. Pontius Pilate. He is the representative of man and his thoughts. And then we have Jesus Christ. He is the representative of God. Now, let's once remind ourselves again of Pilate, because this man is truly, he has a major, major problem. He was the governor, and as such, the crowd was expecting justice, their type of justice. Pilate knew the crowd wanted Jesus to be found guilty, but he had already found him innocent. Even before Jesus had been brought before him, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Now, how did he know? Let me explain to you. There was insurrection in the country, and here was a man who had thousands of people following him daily. Do you not think that Pilate would have had his spies in among the crowd, watching every move that Jesus made to see that if he was a threat to Rome? Well, they reported back to him, he's preaching peace, he's healing the sick, he's feeding the hungry. Why, he has even raised some people from the dead. He is certainly not a threat to Rome. Even Pilate's wife sent to him, pleading, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. And so Pilate, he now wants to release Jesus, but how? Then he believed he had a way. There was a feast coming up, and the feast allowed Pilate to release to the people one prisoner of their own selection. So Pilate thought, I'll give them a choice. And so he did. He offered them up a choice of Barabbas, who was a Jewish terrorist, and Jesus Christ. And they chose Barabbas. In this trial, the judge had become the accused and the condemned. If you release this man, they cried, you are no friend of Caesar. And so Pilate did what most men would do. He did the popular thing. He released Barabbas. Now back to our quote. Then he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So there he was, standing in front of the multitude. And as we have said, in his own eyes, he had clean hands, refusing to accept the responsibility that was about to happen next. So Pilate's hands were clean hands, but they were also careless hands, because in John 19 we read that he took Jesus and scourged him. The man who believed he had clean hands took the Lord of glory, scourged him, and then nailed him to a cross. He had washed his hands of the whole affair, or so he thought. But that's Pilate's hands. We've now considered that, so let's look at the clean hands. We've looked at the clean hands of Pilate. Now let's look at the hands of Christ. But before we look at the hands of Christ, let's remind ourselves of how Jesus himself affected the people round about him and what they said of him. First of all, the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. And when they returned without him, they reported, never did a man speak like this man. The centurion, who was probably responsible for his crucifixion, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Peter said, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The writer to the Hebrews said he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 and 56, 256, and when he, Jesus, was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom from and these words of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then has he got all these things? You know, folks, whenever I was just saved as a young Christian, one of the first things that I was taught was this. If it's in the Bible, it's true. If it's not in the Bible, then it's only opinion. And if it's only opinion, then my opinion is just as good as yours. So what I'm going to say now, some of the things I'm about to say to you are not written in Scripture. They are only my thoughts. However, I do believe that I won't be too far from the truth. So let's look at three things. First of all, let's look at the carpenter's hands, then the compassionate hands, and then, leading us into the breaking of bread, the crucified hands. First of all, the carpenter's hands. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now, the Bible does not give us much of his early life. However, the times he is mentioned do give us some indication of his character. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, how that when he was 12 years old, on a visit to Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph thought they had lost him. However, he was found in the temple, sitting in the middle of doctors, both listening to them and asking them questions, and it goes on to say, and all heard him, were astonished at his understanding and answers. Following that, they went back to their home, and we read, he went down with them to Nazareth and had submitted himself to their control, and his mother treasured all that was said in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. With God and man. Later in Matthew's Gospel, when he was 30 years old, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, at his baptism, the Father's voice from heaven was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. The Father here expresses his delight at his Son, confirming that his young life had also been acceptable to him. As we read earlier, the people in his hometown were amazed at his teaching and wondered, where did he get it from? They all knew that he did not attend any rabbinical institution that taught the law in his area. Therefore, we can rightly assume that as he was growing up and being raised in humble parentage, we'd have assisted Joseph in the trade of carpentry. His school days ended perhaps round about when he was 14, and he would then have been asked, as every Jewish boy was asked, to choose what trade he would learn, because it was essential in those days that every boy learnt the trade. He would have chosen to learn the trade of carpentry. And so, he would have helped Joseph in the workshop. He would have chosen to learn the trade of Joseph, and so begun to work with him, making the many things that were needed by the people. Now, I want you just to imagine for a moment. Joseph watched and worked with him as he labored in the workshop. Can you imagine in your mind this youth as he watched and worked with him and labored near Joseph, as he worked near Joseph, who was standing ready to serve? He was ready to serve in any humble way in the work they were doing. There was no service so small that he was not willing to do, and there was no labor so rough or common that he would not make it his noble and beautiful by doing it. He would have coped with anything that he put his hands to. Well now, I want you to imagine those hands. Those same hands that worked in the carpenter's shop were the hands that created the universe. Those same hands created the animals and how we'd have cared for them. Possibly some of the things that he made in the workshop would have been specifically for the animals. Well, the Bible says that everything that was created was good. And so Joseph in particular would have been amazed at his work. Obedient to his learning, attentive to every little task, perfect in his workmanship. Is it any wonder that we can all say this morning with the hymn writer, he has done all things well. Such was the work of the master carpenter. But then secondly, we have the compassionate hands. Psalmist says, you are fairer than the children of men. Grace is flowing through your lips, and for this cause the blessing of God is with you forever. Grace was poured into his lips. As we've already said, the Lord Jesus was a great teacher, and because of his ministry, vast crowds followed him wherever he went. And it's one of these occasions that I'd like to refer to at this moment with a slight difference. We all know only too well the story of the feeding of 5,000, but it's another lesson concerning that I want to bring before you this morning. Maybe you have never thought about it. The Bible says, Jesus, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. Now we know that the disciples wanted to send the crowd away, but Jesus refused. He knew their condition, he knew their need, but more importantly, he was going to supply that need. Such was the heart of the compassionate Savior. But you might say, but what's that got to do with his hands? Well, when he asked the disciples what food was available for the crowd, he was told, there's a boy here, but he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? Now at this point, I want to leave the story, and I want to concentrate for a moment on the boy, on the loaves and the fishes, and especially on his mother. We don't know if the boy had planned to go with Jesus or not. All we do know is that when he appeared, he had a lunch with him. Here was a mother whose son was going out for the day, and she wanted to ensure that he was cared for. So she made him up a lunch. As I said, whether he meant it or not, he ended up in the crowd that was following Jesus. Now, the next thing we know, he is brought forward to Jesus and asked to give up his lunch. Now, what do you think now was going through his little mind at this time? Again, we don't know. All we do know is that at the request from Jesus, he willingly gave up his lunch. Now, what was significant about the fact was this. He never even thought to keep any of his lunch for himself. He gave it all to Jesus. He gave everything he had. And that, my friends, is another lesson for us this morning. Whenever he was asked, he gave everything he had to Jesus. And what he did give was blessed. Jesus took the bread. He took them in those compassionate hands. He broke the bread. He gave thanks. And he handed it to the disciples. And he told them to distribute it. And when the crowd was satisfied, 12 baskets were collected. And then Jesus sent the crowd away. But listen, remember, it was only after he had satisfied their need that he sent the crowd away. What a Savior. Now, important. This is probably one of the most told miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? We never even got to know what the name of the little boy was. How important. The important thing was, of course, what Jesus did with what the little boy had. Anyway, this little boy ran home to his mother. And can you imagine what he told her? Well, I'm going to leave that up to your imagination. You can think about it now. So we have the carpenter's hands, the compassionate hand, and our third and final set of hands will lead us into the Lord's Supper, because it's called the crucified hands. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6 we read, "And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then shall he answer and say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." In Psalm 22 we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Both are future references to our Lord Jesus Christ's suffering. Now, when one thinks of the agony that the Lord went through, not only in the cross, but even before he reached the cross, there was the spiritual agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he meditated on what was lay ahead of him. We are told his sweat dropped, as it were, great drops of blood. And then there was the mental agony, which was the shame of the false trials that he was subjected to lies and blasphemy. And then there was the physical agony, which was the beatings and the scourgings. You know, friends, sometimes those scourgings were so bad, so horrible, horrific, that the person that was being scourged never made it to the cross. They died under the scourging. But here we have it. The apostle tells us that the wounds, we had the nails driven into his hands and feet. And of course, later, although he was already dead, it tells us that a spear was driven into his side. However, although he was already dead, it was that very wound that the apostle tells us that was used to convince Thomas of his resurrection. The other wounds, of course, were his hands, those crucified hands. You know, at that time, man threw every piece of hatred they could at him, and yet he endured it all. Satanic hatred had never before been displayed like it had at Calvary. All of hell's forces seem to have been let loose against the Son of God. And yet, in the midst of all this hatred, the love of God was displayed. It said, someone once said that at Calvary, a great battle took place between the hatred of hell and the love of heaven. And we can praise God this morning that the love of heaven was the victor. It was there at Calvary that those crucified hands had the first salvation from the cross was experienced. One of the thieves who earlier had been slandering Jesus had a change of heart, somehow recognizing now that he deserved what he was getting, that Jesus was innocent, and he now addresses Jesus in a different and pleading manner. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What it was that brought about this change, one can only assume. We can ask ourselves, was it Christ's attitude toward his own crucifixion? Was it Christ's attitude toward his mother and John? Was it the word he heard from Christ's own mouth regarding forgiveness? After all, the Bible does tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This man, who was hanging on the cross, heard the word of God from God himself. And again, we can only speculate, but Christ's next words must have brought an unexpected joy to the repentant thief. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Not tomorrow, not next week, not even when I come back again. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Absent from the body and present with the Lord." And as I said, he was the first soul saved because of the cross of Calvary. Over 2,000 years later, the story is still the same. Millions of souls have been saved from eternal punishment because of those crucified hands. And this morning, many of us here can rejoice because we are a small company of those millions of souls. The question is, and it's been asked already this morning, are you one of those millions of souls? "There is an unseen hand to me that leads me through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of care, his unseen hand will lead me there. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through the weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand. Oh, I long to see my Savior's face and sing that story, saved by grace. Then while upon that golden strand, I'll praise him for his guiding hands." So there you have it this morning, friends. You've got the clean hands of Pilate, and you've got the clean hands of Christ. Ask yourself now, which pair of hands am I sitting with this morning? Am I sitting with Pilate's hands, or am I sitting with Christ's hands? Only you know that. Your eternal destiny depends on the choice that you make. If you're not sitting with the right hands, then you need to be careful. I'd just like to finish with this, take the opportunity now to finish, to tell you something else, and then we're finished. I want you to listen to this carefully. There's not many like the thief on the cross that will be given the opportunity of a last-minute confession. So what are you going to say? It's up to you. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ this morning, I would say to you, there's a great need of urgency. Wouldn't you? Let us pray. Gracious Father, your word has now gone out, and we now claim your promise that it shall not return unto you void, but it shall accomplish that which you please, and it shall prosper in the things for which you sent it. And now, Father, as we prepare to remember your beloved Son's suffering in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, may our hearts be ever thankful for all that he accomplished for us there at the cross of Calvary. We ask this all giving thanks in his alone and worthy name. Amen.